and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's Tuesday. That means open forum. Both hours will be open forum today. I'm Cy Kellett, your host on this Thanksgiving week. So much to be thankful for, and today we can be thankful for two very fine guests. Second hour, Jim Blackburn will be here with us. That will be open forum. And first hour, our own Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And I've got two brand new books by Jimmy Akin right here in my hot little hand. Hi, Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Cy Kellett. How's it going in your hot little hand?
It's going very, very well. Congratulations on the two books. They look beautiful.
Thank you. I can't take credit for the cover designs, but I can take credit for the content inside.
20 Answers the End Times, out now. Mm-hmm. And then also Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It by Jimmy Akin, brand new from Catholic Answers Press.
Yeah.
This I have to say, the Words of Eternal Life one looks like one that could be around for, you know, generations. Like, it could be like, it looks like something you could hand to someone and say, here, this is what it's all about. And for that reason, it looks like something you could just print millions of copies of, and it could become something that, you know, is of great value to generations.
Well, that was more or less the idea. You know, for the last 27 years, Catholic Answers has been printing a booklet that's been very successful and that we have distributed millions of copies of, called Pillar of Fire, Pillar of Truth, which is kind of written to reinforce Catholics' faith. It was originally written for young people at World Youth Day in 1993. To you know, bolster their Catholic faith at that time of life. And it's been very successful, but it's written in a way that presupposes it's being given to a Catholic. And we wanted something that can be given to a Catholic, but that can also be given to anybody, whether they're a former Catholic or a non-Catholic Christian or a non-Christian. And so I was asked to write the Words of Eternal Life, and it basically makes a case for the Christian faith in general and for the Catholic faith specifically. It starts with some arguments for God's existence that are very simple and very easy to understand, that, you know, anybody can read. It makes the case for Jesus Christ, and it makes the case for his church.
Well, congratulations on it, Jimmy. I hope that it does turn out to be something that's as valuable and goes on for as long as a Pillar of Fire, Pillar of Truth. Our number, by the way—
And like Pillar of Fire, Pillar of Truth, it's meant to be distributed in bulk. So there will be bulk copies available at a significant discount, so you can get a bunch and hand them out.
If at your parish there's going to be masses this Christmas, and, you know, just lots of people come to Christmas Mass, many who are not Christian will come to Christmas Mass. If you wanted to get this for your parish, you could... Will they have it bulk availability for Christmas this year, Jimmy, or would...
That's my understanding. It comes in bulk cases already, so...
Yeah, and it's in recent years, parishes have started giving out a book at Christmas. This is the perfect one to just put in everybody's hand. If that finds its way into homes, lots of people will find what they're looking for there. That's good. Well, great. Congratulations, Jimmy.
Thank you.
888-318-7884, our number here. Open forum means open to anybody. And if you'd like to know about True Happiness and Where to Find It, which is the subtitle of Jimmy's new book, The Words of Eternal Life, you can call and ask that. What's true happiness and where can I find it? Or maybe you have a particular theological question or a moral question or a faith and science question or just a plain old science question. Jimmy will take anything. 888-318-7884. Before I even gave out the number, the lines were full. I think people must remember the number. When Jimmy's on, they're like, I don't know, I'm just going to dial now. So let's go straight to the phones. Noah in Westmont, Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. Noah, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Thank you so much for having me on.
Happy to have you.
So I've been doing a lot of research into Communion of the Saints lately. I understand that the practice isn't meant to be any form of worship or anything, or not meant to be any kind of deification of saints, as a lot of people have said. My hesitation that I still have with the practice comes when there's a lot of statements that would almost seem like they would be aiming at that kind of thing. Not that I'm assuming that, but like, as I know, there's statements in the rosary, like, you know, you're our human nature's solitary boast, or things like that. And I know there's a lot of poems by William Wordsworth that say that kind of thing. I know Catholics also say they have devotion to saints. I'm wondering, ultimately, just how do you approach praying to the saints, specifically regarding those questions, but also in general, specifically regarding those things, but also in general, how do you approach it in a way that doesn't deify them or doesn't over-glorify them?
Thank you, Noah.
Okay, so in terms of how I do it, and this is, I think, representative of Catholics, at least certainly Catholics who are informed about their faith, I recognize what the saints are. They're fellow human beings. Now, they are in heaven, and so they have some benefits that that we don't have in this life, but that all of us who die in God's friendship will one day have. But they're still fellow human beings. They're creatures. They're finite. They aren't deities. And consequently, as long as I don't think that they are divine, then I'm not treating them as divine. In the case of Mary, you mentioned a particular line that somehow used. Now, it's not actually part of a standard rosary, but you do have some people will describe Mary as our fallen nature's solitary boast. That, you'll notice, puts her on the side of us human beings, because we have, it's attributing to her our human nature. But she, by God's grace, was not fallen the way the rest of us are. And so she is something that poetically you could speak of as a boast rather than as, you know, being as fallen as the rest of us. Not a boast in an arrogant sense, but it's something that is valuable and different from everything else in this category. But it still puts her in the category of us human beings. And so as long as we recognize what the saints are, there's no deification, there's no idolatry going on, because they're just fellow human beings. They may be in a glorified state, but all of us can enter that glorified state one day. It'll be better than the state we're in right now, but it'll still be finite, because as created beings, our natures are intrinsically limited. And so we'll never cross over into being uncreated infinite beings like God is. We'll always be finite created beings. So when I approach the saints in prayer and ask for their intercession, I'm simply asking fellow Christians in heaven to be my prayer partners, just like I would ask fellow Christians here on earth to be my prayer partners and pray for me.
Thanks, Noah. Thanks for getting us started on Open Forum. It is Open Forum with Jimmy Akin this hour. Up next, Austin in New York, watching on YouTube Live. Austin, go ahead with your question.
Hi, my question is, how is Christian perfection different from holiness or like sanctification or justification? Because it seems like one of those, because it has to do with like a union and stuff.
Mm-hmm. So these concepts, Christian perfection and Christian holiness and sanctification, they all converge on the same thing, which is living one's life in a way that is made holy by God's grace, or made sacred or sanctified by God's grace. And how they specifically relate to each other will depend on the context in which you're encountering these terms. Now, sometimes holiness does not have an ethical component. For example, in the Old Testament, you will find that the high priest is holy to the Lord simply by virtue of his position, simply by virtue of the fact that he's been appointed the high priest. He is set apart to a sacred function, namely serving as high priest. But that doesn't tell you anything about, is he a moral guy or not? You could have wicked high priests, or high priests that were bad, like Eli or Caiaphas. And consequently, there's not an automatic coupling between what you could call positional holiness, which the high priest has by virtue of his position or his role, and moral holiness. Now, the two should go together. People who have positional holiness should also have moral holiness, but you don't necessarily have them both together, as cases like Caiaphas or Eli would have. Other people besides the high priest would also have positional holiness. The other priests had one kind of it, the Levites had another kind of it, and all of the people of Israel had a certain position of holiness or positional holiness by virtue of the fact that as a people, they were consecrated to God. The same is true of Christians. By virtue of our baptism, we're consecrated to God, and so we also have a kind of positional holiness. But the kind of holiness that God is most interested in is not the positional kind, it's the moral kind. And he wants us to live moral lives, lives of holiness, lives where we perform sacred things, acts of love and kindness. And he gives us his grace to enable us to do that. Some people make a special commitment to try to live lives of Christian holiness. Now, Jesus exhorts us to try to live in a way that makes our holiness complete. In reality, because of our fallen nature, we're always going to make mistakes. We're always going to fall short of that standard. But some people take special vows to attempt to live in as holy a manner as possible and to be as perfect as possible. And so you'll have monks and nuns sometimes who have taken such vows, sometimes describe what they're trying to live as Christian holiness. At least they're striving to live a life of Christian holiness or Christian perfection. The term perfection, though, also occurs in other contexts outside the Catholic Church. For example, as an outgrowth of the Wesleyan movement in Protestantism, there's what's known as the holiness movement, and Wesleyans and holiness and some Pentecostal people that also come from that tradition will also talk about living a life of Christian perfection. And that sometimes causes some confusion in the Protestant community, where people will say, well, how can you really live in a perfect way? Are you claiming sinless perfection? And their answer to that is no, we're not really claiming sinless perfection. That's not possible in this life. But they believe that by God's grace, you can achieve a level of holiness that is much closer to perfection than where you started.
Austin, thank you for that question. It is open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Black Friday is just around the corner, but you don't have to wait that long to save money today. Only at shop.catholic.com, we're offering the very best deals with our popular 2 for Tuesday specials. It's a great way to stock up on gifts for friends and family and save money at the same time. And while you're at the shop, be sure to check out our wish book category for lots of great deals that can save you up to 50% and more. That's shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live. We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Open Forum. 2 hours of Open Forum, as a matter of fact, today on Catholic Answers Live. You can call with any question you've got. Second hour, Jim Blackburn will be here with us. This hour, we've got Jimmy Akin with us. the author of a couple of brand new books, which it's always exciting to see the new books come out here at Catholic Answers when they bring them around. And today on my desk, I found The End Times, 20 Answers, The End Times, Jimmy Akin's new 20 Answers book, and The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, both brand new from Jimmy Akin. I'm sure you can find them right now at shop.catholic.com. Up next for Jimmy is Marnie in Tennessee, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hi, Marnie. You got a question for Jimmy?
Hi, yes. I just wanted to say before I start that I'm a convert and I'm reading the Bible as a Catholic book, and it is so helpful in learning about our faith.
Well, thank you, Marnie. Those are nice words for Jimmy's other latest book.
Yeah, indeed. Thank you.
My question today is, with our obvious goal being heaven, we are called to detachment from the world. And because of this, I sometimes feel bad enjoying certain things in the life, like music, movies, food. And my question would be, by enjoying friends, food, and art and stuff like that, am I attaching myself to the world in an unhealthy way?
Not based on the description you've offered. One of the things that you'll find in Scripture is a recurring theme, right, actually from the very beginning, from the very first chapter of the Bible, that indicates God made the world good. And it's appropriate to appreciate good things that God has made, good things that God has enabled humans to make. You know, there's a passage, I believe, in the Psalms that talks about how craftsmen rejoice in the things that they've made. You know, let's say you're a craftsman and you make a new chair, and you can admire that chair and say, wow, this is a really good chair. I'm so happy I made this. We have other passages that talk about how God made foods for man to enjoy and drinks for man to enjoy and all kinds of different things. So there's nothing wrong with taking pleasure in the things that God has made and the things that God has given us and the things that God has enabled us to make for ourselves, like art and music and stories. There's nothing wrong with that. The issue is when one becomes too attached to those things, to where one starts putting those things above God and above other important things that we should do. Like maybe just to take an example, a lot of people are really into video games right now. Okay, that's fine. Video games are fine. Playing video games is fine in principle. You can enjoy playing video games. But if you spend all your time playing video games and not, for example, getting an education or building a family or spending time with your family, if you just spend all of your energy on the video game, then you're too attached to that video game. And it would be better to back off from it and spend time on other important things, like on God and your career and your family and things like that. And so that's the kind of detachment that we need to cultivate, to where we can enjoy things in this world, but we don't focus on them to the extent that it causes us to neglect other things that we also need to focus on.
Marnie, how does that strike you?
That sounds good. Moderation is the key.
Indeed.
Well, thank you, Marnie. Thank you for the call. Hope we'll continue to receive calls from you. It'd be nice to keep talking with you. I'm going to go to Egbert in Lynn, Massachusetts, watching on YouTube Live. Egbert, nice to hear from you again. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. My question is, does the church have any official teachings on traditional family structure, like women being stay-at-home mothers and men being the financial provider?
In terms of church teaching on this question, the church acknowledges that there are a wide variety of different circumstances that people find themselves in. And in some situations, the church acknowledges that it's perfectly legitimate for women to work outside the home. There's an increasing need for that in many parts of the world today, especially if a husband is not able to bring in a sufficient income to care for everyone in the family. So the church does not have a problem with that. Now, one can ask a theoretical question about, like, well, what about the ideal situation? What if either parent were able to equally well provide for all of the financial needs of the family? Well, I'm not aware of a contemporary magisterial document that addresses that question. There have been ones earlier in church history that have addressed that, but they were addressing a different set of economic factors that prevailed at the time. And so one has to be somewhat careful in seeking to apply them today. Mm-hmm. I would suppose, given the emphasis that has been made on the equality of the sexes in recent church documents, that even if economic factors were controlled for so that either parent could equally well support the entire family, that it would also depend to a significant extent on their personal inclinations, because not everybody has the same inclinations. Some people of one gender, you know, may be more inclined to care for the family. Others may be more inclined to go out and pursue a career. Normally, based on just the way human nature works, men are going to tend to be the ones who are more career oriented, and women are going to be the ones who tend more towards nurturing the children. That just falls straight out of our biology, as well as our psychology, which reflects our biology. So that's going to be the normal tendency anyway. And I'm unaware of the church having said anything particularly firm about that in its contemporary magisterium.
Thanks, Egbert. Appreciate the call. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And as is usual, as is our custom when Jimmy is on, we are sitting here looking at a full bank of phones. So your calls are welcome. But as each caller gets their question answered, a new line opens up and you can call 888-318-7884. And we'll do our best to get to everybody. Vincent's in Iowa watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Vincent. You got a question for Jimmy?
Hello.
Hi, Vincent.
Yes. So with the church spreading out and evangelizing with different cultures throughout history and currently, I understand that there are certain holidays such as Halloween, Day of the Dead, and currently like with Native Americans in the United States where they kind of the church intertwines maybe the culture with their current beliefs. So with that said, I was wondering when Protestants attack the church in regards of holidays like Halloween, with it being pagan and the church following pagan practices, how do we respond to that?
Well, so there are several approaches. The first one is to be clear on what actually is historically the case. You'll have a lot of irresponsible claims being made, for example, about Christmas and Easter, that these are based on pagan holidays. And in the case of Easter, that's clearly not true. And in the case of Christmas, the historical evidence does not show that. So If someone comes to me with any given holiday, whether it's Christmas or Easter or Halloween or whatever it may be, my first question is going to be, where's your evidence that this is of pagan origin? And frequently it's going to be, well, I heard it or I read it on the internet or something like that. Now, since I study these areas, I'll come back and say, well, actually, here's what Easter's really based on. It's not based on any pagan thing. It's based on the Jewish holiday of Passover. And I'll go through the historical evidence for how we know that. And if you don't have that ready to mind, you know, it's something that I've written about and other people have written about. So that evidence is out there and available. Another question that I'm going to have for the person is, what specifically do you see the Catholic Church doing that is pagan? And you mentioned, Vincent, things that you said the church is doing in connection with Halloween that are pagan. Now, if you look at the rites for All Saints Day and the Eve of, which is All Hallows Day, that's what a hallow is a saint, a holy person. And if you look at the Liturgy of the Hours or the Vigil Mass for All Hallows Day, I don't see anything pagan there. And so it's not that the church is doing something pagan. Now, are individual people doing things that you could construe as pagan? Well, perhaps. You might have someone who gets dressed up as a witch for Halloween. Okay, that would be pagan. At least it's a pagan costume. But it's not the church that's doing that. It's an individual person. And so one needs to distinguish between what is the church doing versus what are individual people doing, because individual people do not represent the church. I mean, maybe they should, but the fact is they don't. And you can't look at, let's say, every Catholic who does something they shouldn't and say, oh, that represents the church. Of course it doesn't. The church is only responsible for the things that it endorses. And if the church hasn't endorsed some practice, then the church hasn't endorsed that practice, regardless of who may be doing it. The next thing I would be likely to discuss with such a person is what is wrong with the thing. Just because something may have precedence from before the time of Christ in pagan cultures, that doesn't mean it's wrong. Prayer has precedence in pagan cultures before Christ and before Judaism. That doesn't mean praying is wrong. The question is, are you praying to God or not? And so there's a fallacy called the genetic fallacy that judges a thing based on its where it came from, and it's a fallacy. It needs to be avoided.
Vincent, thank you for your question. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. It's Open Forum. Our number, 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Why is it wrong to help someone commit suicide? Don't people have a right to die with dignity rather than being a burden to others? Does the Church teach that the terminally ill must be kept alive by machines for as long as possible? In 20 Answers End-of-Life Issues, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you unravel the controversies and confusions surrounding euthanasia, assisted suicide, and the rights of patients in our uncertain healthcare future. 20 Answers End-of-Life Issues is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the Church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest is our own senior apologist, Jimmy Akin, who's the author of two brand new books, 20 Answers, The End Times, and another book called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, both of them available from Catholic Answers Press. But perhaps the thing Jimmy is getting most widely known for these days is Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and this Friday, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World will drop. It's about how turkeys are actually an invention of space aliens, and he provides proof that that's not true. But
that's not true.
What is coming this Friday? Will there be a Thanksgiving weekend edition?
There will be. It'll be a weird question show. So we'll be taking weird questions that you and I have dealt with, Cy.
All right, very good. Weird questions coming on.
Thanksgiving Friday.
A weird little corner of the internet called Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Just one of the great things about you, and maybe you as a family might try it this weekend. Pick an episode. Maybe it's the Weird Questions episode, but this has become something that families are enjoying together, teenagers and their parents and younger folks and their parents. a fun part of the internet.
I have been startled at how young some appear to be. There's one fan of the show, a mother, who wrote in and said that her family was having a discussion around the table, and her four-year-old said, "We need to think more like Jimmy Akin." It's like, wow, that's an impressive four-year-old.
That's a cool four-year-old, too. And it's one of those cool things, because this is one of the problems with our society, is a failure to think, just to take positions instead of think.
And that's what the show is about. It looks at mysterious subjects, but then it applies critical thinking skills to them.
All right, next up on Catholic Answers Live, open forum, Caleb in Long Island, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Caleb. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, how are you?
Doing okay.
So I was reading the book of Sirach the other day, and it spoke about how honoring your father and mother and giving alms could atone for sin. And I do remember something in the book of Tobit also saying that same thing. I was wondering whether that kind of violates what we believe as Catholics about the concept of grace.
No. It also, you'll find, incidentally, the same sentiment expressed in the book of Proverbs. So it's not just something you find in the Deuterocanonicals. You find it in the protocanonical books like Proverbs as well. In we have to distinguish between a couple of different types of atonement. In the Old Testament, the type of atonement that they are principally focused on is not the forgiveness of the eternal debt of our sins. In the Old Testament, they don't have as clear a picture of the afterlife as we do, and they're much more focused on what happens in this life. Like, will you, if you do something bad, will that cause your crops to fail, or will it cause you to get sick, or will it cause you to suffer a military defeat? And so they're principally concerned with avoiding temporal calamities, things that would happen in this life. And God, you know, because every people has an awareness that they've done things that are wrong, and they want to find some way to remedy the effects of that. And so God gave the Israelites ways that they could say they're sorry to him. And that included things like sacrifices at the temple, you know, because they had an agrarian economy that was based around farming and animals. They could take an animal that they would otherwise keep and use for themselves and sacrifice it and give it to God as a gift to say, I'm sorry for what I did. And that's the basis of a sin offering. Similarly, there were other things one could do, like give alms to the poor. That's the almsgiving atones for sins, or doing various other acts of love and kindness as a way of saying you're sorry for your sins and you want to be right with God. And they're focused on temporal atonement, atoning for things that could have an effect in this life. They're not really focused yet on atoning for things that have eternal consequences. As we move along in the Old Testament, though, there's a growing awareness of the fact there are eternal consequences for actions in this life. You know, that is clear, for example, in Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel is told about how there will be ultimately the resurrection of the dead, with some being raised to everlasting life and others to everlasting shame. So there are clearly eternal consequences to sin that are coming through by late in the Old Testament. And by the New Testament, the focus has shifted. And the New Testament authors are almost, not exclusively necessarily, but almost exclusively focused on the next life and the eternal consequences of sin. And it's made clear there that Jesus is the way that we are forgiven of the eternal consequences of our sin. And whatever the effects that the blood of bulls and goats had in sacrifices, it didn't take away the eternal debt of our sins. As the author of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. only Jesus Christ takes away the eternal effects of sin. And so consequently, the focus shifts in the New Testament away from the temple sacrifices and other things, and it focuses instead on Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate deliverer. But notice, in both cases, whether we are being forgiven for something that has temporal effects, or whether we are being forgiven of the eternal effects of sin, it's God's grace that does it in both cases. And so in the Old Testament, if you offered an animal sacrifice to say you're sorry to God, or if you took care of your elderly parents to say, God, I want to be right with you, or if you gave alms to the poor because God wants you to do that and you're sorry for your sins, in all of those cases, the temporal atonement in those cases is still something that is up to God. It's up to His grace. And He didn't always accept sacrifices. There are places where God says no to people who have offered sacrifices to Him because their heart is still not right with Him, and they're still doing bad things they haven't repented of. And so consequently, it is up to God and His grace, and He promises that if we sincerely repent and we approach Him on His terms, He will be merciful to us. But it's always a product of God's grace. It's just being manifested on different levels, the temporal and the eternal. And we're saying we're sorry and we want to be right with Him through different external means.
Caleb, thank you. Open Forum, Jimmy Akin. Up next, Kyle in Texas.
Oh, by the way, before we move on, I also want to point out, the Old Testament sacrifices and so forth obviously pointed forward to Jesus Christ, prefigured what He would do.
Kyle, in Texas, watching on YouTube Live, go ahead with your question.
Hello, can you hear me?
We can, yes.
Yes.
Okay, so my question is on the Immaculate Conception and its dogmatization, if that's even a word, of it. So, you know, in the early church, the church father spoke very highly of Mary and that she was conceived without sin, like Origen or Saint Athanasius. But if it was so high, popularly held that Mary was indeed sinless, why did it take until the 18th or 19th century for it to become dogma?
One of the things you find when you study church history is the most essential, well, you find a couple of things. One of them is questions often get settled infallibly only when there's a major controversy about them. And the two recent Marian definitions, the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, that wasn't the case. They're kind of outliers in that sense because there was not a major controversy in Catholic circles on either of those points at the time that they were both defined. Earlier on in church history, there was more of a discussion. I mean, you had theologians like Thomas Aquinas, who, even though he thought Mary was free from original sin from the moment that her conception was finished, which he thought was some time after what we would consider her conception today, he thought that there was a period before her conception was finished where she was subject to various effects of original sin that later theologians concluded that she wasn't. So there was more of a discussion of that, but it never became a big, sharp controversy. The other thing you find when you study the history of how doctrines tend to be defined is the most important ones tend to get defined first. So if you look at the history of the ecumenical councils, the very first council or first Nicaea in AD 325 defined that Jesus is God. And the Second Ecumenical Council, First Constantinople in 381, defined the Holy Spirit as God. And then you have a series of councils that define the relationship between Christ's human and divine natures and so forth. And all of these are very important truths. The Second Vatican Council talked about a concept called the hierarchy of truths, where even though everything in the hierarchy of truths is true, because it's a hierarchy of truths, some truths are more central to the faith than others. The fact that Christ is God and that the Holy Spirit is God, and that Christ has a human nature and a divine nature. These are very central truths. In fact, they're even part of the gospel. But other truths that God has also revealed, like angels exist, and some angels are called cherubim, and Mary was free from all stain of original sin, those are not as central. They're not as high up in the hierarchy of truths. And so there was not as pressing a need to define them early on, and that's why it took later. So between the fact that there was not an intense controversy over the Immaculate Conception at the time it was defined, and also the fact that it's lower down on the hierarchy of truths, that's why it wasn't defined early on.
Kyle, thanks. We got to take a quick break.
One more thing. It also, in order to define the Immaculate Conception precisely, you also have to wait until a certain stage in church history to be able to articulate that, because the concept of original sin is a later way of expressing a biblical truth. But the term original sin and its precise meaning is post-biblical. So you had to wait for those concepts to get defined before you could say, yeah, that adequately captures what Mary did not have.
Thanks again, Kyle. Appreciate it. Advent begins this weekend, and we've got a very special ebook for you. And it's free. Visit shop.catholic.com and download your free copy of the ebook, Day by Day, Advent Apologetics. It has lots of great answers to questions that will undoubtedly come up during holiday gatherings, so be ready. Download your copy today. Look for the button at the top of the page at shop.catholic.com.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
The best way to practice not really being able to fully celebrate in other people's successes is to go to what you're grateful for in your own life. So when someone next to you is having a great success, you immediately go to, Lord, I'm so grateful. I have my health. Well, I have my husband. I'm grateful. I have a roof over my head. And all of a sudden, everything becomes just perfect.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guests, all the lines full. We'll just keep moving here. Thomas in Quebec City, Canada, watching on YouTube Live. You are next. Thank you for waiting, Thomas, and thank you for calling from Quebec.
Hey, hello.
Hey.
I'm the guy that called the other day with Tim Staples.
Oh, okay.
You remember me?
Well, you got through somehow, Tom. No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, so my question to Jimmy, hello, Jimmy, by the way.
Howdy.
My question to Jimmy is, I was speaking about Lent to my priest, because it's in a couple months, and I was just asking him some questions, and there's one thing he said, I was wondering, you know, Jimmy, you seem like a pretty knowledgeable guy, so I would assume, you know, he said that to Lent, I wasn't obligated to only fast, like, from one thing, like, it doesn't have to be one central thing. It could be small little things all together for a, you know, because he told me Lent is for a spiritual, it's for spiritual health, which I agree.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, the question is, can I fast from like multiple little things, or it has to be one thing, like food for 40 days, or like video games for 40 days, or hobbies for 40 days? I fast from that, or it can be
okay.
Small little things.
All right,
Thanks.
Thomas.
So since you're in Canada, I would have to check exactly what the regulations are in Canada. I know what they are in the United States. In the United States, Catholics of the Latin Rite are required to abstain from one meal and a little more on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. In addition, we're required under ordinary circumstances to abstain from meat on all Fridays of Lent. So we have to fast on 2 days, Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, and we have to abstain from meat on the Fridays of Lent. Now, each National Conference of Catholic Bishops sets its own rules for what applies in its country. And I don't know what the Canadian regulations are. I know where I'd look to find them, but I don't have them in front of me. Assuming that you fulfill your whatever the required fast and abstinence is in Canada, you would then be free to add to that additional forms of abstinence. For example, many people here in the U.S. and elsewhere in the world have a custom of giving up something for Lent, like I'm not going to eat chocolate ice cream and I really like ice cream, or I'm not going to play video games and I really like video games, or I'm going to go off Facebook or whatever it may be. So people will deny themselves things that they like as a form of spiritual self-discipline, but that's a matter of custom. It's not a matter of law, not in the Latin rite of the church. And so it's up to you whether you go beyond the minimal requirements that the church sets and do anything in addition. And consequently, it's up to you what form that takes. Some people may choose to give up something every day of the week but Sunday. And since it's the Lord's Day on Sundays, they're going to let themselves have the thing they enjoy to celebrate the Lord's Day. You know, that's a legitimate thing to do. Other people might say, no, I'm just going to go all through Lent without it. But it's up to them. And so consequently, if you have fulfilled whatever the Canadian bishops have determined applies in Canada, and you want to go further, you can go further, but it's up to you how going further works. If you just want to say, I want to deny myself a bunch of little things, but I'll decide at the moment rather than pre-setting this one thing I'm going to deny myself, that's perfectly fine as far as church law is concerned. It's up to you. If you find it spiritually helpful to abstain from various little things with no preset schedule, and that'll help you grow closer to God and build spiritual muscle, that's fine.
Thanks, Thomas. I hope that was helpful. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Up next, from right here in Rancho Cucamonga, California, Joseph, watching on YouTube Live. Joseph, you got a question for Jimmy?
Yeah, my question. Yeah, hello, Jimmy. My question has to do on the rapture of the church. I don't really believe it. You know, a lot of people preach this rapture thing, and I don't see it that way. Can you explain it? What exactly is going on there when it says, you know, I'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and all that stuff? Is it the way they believe it?
Well, so we're talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in context, Paul is assuring the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord has not yet happened and their departed loved ones will not miss out on this. And so he tells them that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then all of us who are still alive will be caught up to be with Christ. And if you look at the context, both here in 1 Thessalonians and especially in 2 Thessalonians, where it comes up again, where he talks about the day of the Lord and our assembling to meet him, it's very clear he's talking about the second coming at the end of the world. He's not talking about some additional coming more than 1,000 years before the end of the world, which is what people who use the term rapture normally mean. That term is commonly used in a school of thought in Protestantism known as dispensationalism, although it is used by some others. And they envision this being caught up to be with the Lord as something that will happen more than 1,000 years before the resurrection of the dead. And then, according to most theories of this, Jesus will then go back to heaven and take people with him, then come down again after a few years, reign for 1,000 years on earth in physical form, and then we'll have the general resurrection. That's not the picture that Paul paints in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Instead, he envisions us meeting Jesus in the air, and then Jesus proceeds to raise and judge the dead.
Joseph, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very, very much. There's lots of information on the rapture at our website, catholic.com, if you'd like to continue your reading there. Let's go now to Emma in Hayden, Idaho. Hi, Emma.
Hi, guys.
How are you?
Jimmy, I drank the Kool-Aid. I believe I'm Catholic.
Awesome. Congratulations.
Like you said. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yeah.
I remember this conversation. Jimmy suggested you making a list.
Yeah. And it was the Eucharist that didn't nothing matched up on the other side. And I remember asking you my last question about Mary. I have no idea what I asked you, and I have no idea what you said, but it pierced my heart, and I knew.
Oh.
And I'm at this place where I'm really lonely. I don't know anyone that's Catholic here. I don't know how to tell my family. My whole network of friends is there. Everyone is from my church. Every single close friend that I have, and I guess I'm hurting right now. I don't know how to make the transition.
Well, I would suggest a few things. The first one is you don't necessarily need to tell everybody right now that you currently know. I mean, you're still in a kind of transitional period. It can make sense. This is all still pretty new to you. It can make sense to let things settle so that you're more comfortable, you know, so that you build some more Catholic identity and are more confident, and that'll put you in a position to be able to share it with those who are close to you later on. But you don't need to do that immediately. That doesn't need to be the first thing that you do. Instead, I would suggest getting some additional friends who, now hopefully you'll be able to keep friendships that you already have with people in your church. You know, it's great to have those friendships. I'm not suggesting you abandon those people or cut them off. You can continue to interact with them. I would just maybe hold back on discussing your Catholic beliefs until you're comfortable discussing them. But you can still hang out with your family and friends and enjoy their company and you know, receive their affection and be affectionate towards them. All that's fine. I would, though, also begin working on the transition to being Catholic. And part of that involves, you know, starting to go to a local Catholic church and, you know, letting them know I'm interested in becoming Catholic. Now, because of COVID, you know, that may or may not be practical for you right now. There may not, you know, but that would be a logical next step, you know, starting to go to a Catholic church, learning, you know, settling into the rhythm of Catholic life, even if you're not officially Catholic yet, but going to Mass, saying prayers with Catholics, meeting people at that church, getting new friends. Also, there's a lot of Catholics online. And so, like, if you were to go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page, for example, you could interact with people who are fans of Catholic Answers online there. There are other Catholics. I mean, I know there are people on Facebook who watch the Catholic Answers live video stream all the time. And Cy sees their comments, I see their comments, and they interact and they talk and they support each other. You could become part of that little online community built around Catholic Answers Live and meet the people who hang out there in the chat. So there are various ways, and I know they'd be very encouraging to you. So those would be some things that I would suggest as logical next steps. I also just want to express my own sympathy, because I've been through the transition and from being an evangelical to being a Catholic. And it does pose some challenges in terms of, well, who do I tell and how do I tell and when do I tell and how do I build new friendships and things like that, and which, you know, how are people going to respond? So I've been there. I've had to go through all those things. And despite the challenges that period posed for me, I can say very sincerely that it was all worth it. And I'm sure it will all be worth it for you too.
Emma, thanks for the call. I will let you know that folks are already welcoming you over there on the Catholic Answers Facebook page. If you want to check in and say hello, we're on the air for another hour and they will be there. And lots are expressing their prayers for you as well. It's something, Jimmy, that for a person like me, it's not something that we think of, because, you know, we're raised in the Catholic Church. But there's a cost for many people to come into the church, a pretty heavy cost.
And Jesus indicated to us that there would be a cost for following him. And it's still, though, going to be more than worth it. As Jesus himself says, no one who's abandoned father or mother or brother or sister shall not fail to receive 100 more, both in this life and in the life to come, because you become part of this additional community of love and support in following Christ.
We are going to continue with Open Forum. Jim Blackburn will be here with us next hour. There's going to be just one line open, although, no, sometimes people drop during the break, frankly, so you can give it a try during the break. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I'd encourage you to get our free ebook, Day by Day Advent Apologetics. You just go to shop.catholic.com and you download your free copy of that ebook. We want you to have it. And while we've got Jimmy here, once again, I'll let you know, two brand new Jimmy Akin books, 20 Answers, The End Times, and The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, both also available at shop.catholic.com. Jimmy, have a happy Thanksgiving.
Thank you. Happy Thanksgiving to you and all the listeners, Cy.
Yep, thanks. I'm thankful for you, Jimmy.
Likewise.
All right, we'll see if Jim Blackburn shows up. I'll be thankful for that, too. We'll come back in a couple minutes and continue this open forum right here on Catholic Answers Live.